Hey, Revelation chapter 5 is where we are in our study. So why don't you turn there at this time, Revelation 5. It's good to see everybody. It was warm today. Did you notice that? Global warming. I'm telling you. at least today. We are in heaven. Praise the Lord. Well, not exactly, but we're on our way there and we have this heavenly scene that we've been looking at. If you look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it is included there in that third of the three-part outline of the book of Revelation. And the divine outline, remember, write the things which thou hast seen, past chapter 1, picture of Jesus Christ. And then write the things which are, present day, and that was chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And then he says, and write the things which shall be meta tauta, or after these things. And then chapter 4 begins with meta tauta. After these things, so now we're talking about the future events, we saw, of course, the heavens door opened up. And John was told with a great voice, come up here. And there was a sound of a trumpet. And I believe, personally, that that's a signal that tells us of an actual time that's going to happen, where the trump will sound. And we will be caught up and meet him in the sky and be raptured as a church. And notice that it comes after the church age, but it also, that comes seemingly or precedes before the tribulation period. We haven't even talked about the tribulation period. That comes in chapter 6. So what's going on here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? It's a heavenly scene, and I believe chapter 4 marks perhaps the rapture of the church, and then we have that 7-year honeymoon in heaven with the Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and it's going to be a great time. I'm looking forward to that day. And then that 7 years while we're in heaven, which, by the way, you say, man, only 7 years? But remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And I believe when we're with the Lord during that time period, it might be 7 years on earth, but back at the Hall of Justice, we're going to have lots of time. And we'll be with the Lord for however long it seems or feels or is in eternity's big picture. But then in the world's perspective, we will return with the Lord, the Bible says, and that comes later on in the book of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation, the mark of that end is when the Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints. And I believe that's us. Then after that, when the Lord returns, that's going to usher in what we call the millennial kingdom. And I believe it's a literal 1,000-year period. A lot of people don't agree with that. They believe in a figurative 1,000-year. And I think it's a literal 1,000-year period called the millennial kingdom. And it'll be made up of us who will be ruling and reigning with the Lord during that period. You say, well, who will we be ruling and reigning? Well, interesting, the Bible teaches us, of course, in Isaiah, that if a person dies during that millennial reign, if they die at a ripe old age, in our economy, like 100 years old, people will be really sad that a child actually died. Because people will live for hundreds and hundreds of years, kind of like back in the days before Noah and the flood. People will live 900 years, perhaps, or more. So those who lived or survived the Great Tribulation, and I believe that's going to be made up mostly really of non-believing people, but they'll make it through, perhaps. Most of the population of the earth will be destroyed, according to what we're going to read here in the tribulation period. But there will be people that will go into that millennial reign as people with normal human bodies. And those people, there will be a shift, however, they'll be able to keep living. And so if you can live for 900 years and have babies and all that, there's going to be billions of people and the population of the earth will explode once again because of that age period. In fact, scientists and those that study population and computers and that are also into the Bible, they study the times of the Genesis genealogies, you know, all the way from Adam to Noah. And they do the math. If Methuselah lived over 900 years, which he did, and that was more of a standard into the 900s, then how many people were on the earth? If you think about how many people were alive on the earth during the flood of Noah, it's actually profound. Some scholars say it was probably similar to the population of the earth today, which is a lot of people. What is it now? 7 billion? Or close to that somewhere? It's amazing. And our population is exploding even right now. And by the way, that's a mark of the end times because the Bible says, as in the days of Noah, so will be the times of the end of the earth. And so we're seeing very similar attributes as in the times of Noah. So all that said, all these people will live through and into the millennial kingdom. You say, well, Brett, they've rejected God. What's going to happen? Well, Christ is going to come and rule and reign, and he's going to rule and reign with authority. And everybody's going to have to follow the Lord. You say, but Brett, when will they choose to reject or accept? Can they accept or reject God during that time? I believe the answer is yes. And the hint to that, does anybody know, who can recall, what's going to happen at the very end of the millennial 1,000-year reign of the Lord on the earth? Anybody? Satan's going to be loosed for a short time. See, during the millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be bound up and thrown into the abyss. But he's only going to be there for just 1,000 years. And then he'll be loosed at the end of that 1,000-year period, then giving those people one more opportunity to either choose God or reject God, to choose Satan or reject Satan's temptations and stuff like that. And then after that, then comes that, I believe that's where the great white throne judgment will be, at the end of the millennial kingdom, where all the nations of the earth will stand before the Lord and be judged at the great white throne. I don't believe people who accepted Christ before the tribulation or people who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, I believe all those people will not be judged at the great white throne judgment. We're going to be judged at a different seat, the Bema seat judgment of Christ, or some people call it the judgment seat of Christ. That's, you know, where your works will be tried by fire. It doesn't mean you're saved or unsaved. It's going to be a judging of how you did while you had this time on this earth and what you did with your time serving the Lord. Your motivations, why you did what you did will be judged. You say, well, as long as I'm in heaven, right? Well, I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we're going to be really glad if we do have those rewards, those crowns that will come as blessing. Because we see even in our study last week in the heavenly scene, remember the 24 elders are casting their crowns before the Lord. It was a way to worship the Lord. And in the same way, I believe we'll be going, man, can somebody get me a crown? I need to worship the Lord. I don't want to be left out of this, you know. And I think that's part of the deal. Somehow in heaven, that all plays out. So yes, we'll have new bodies. We'll be living in that millennial kingdom, reigning and ruling with the Lord. I hope the Lord gives me Maui as my area for reigning and ruling. That'd be nice. Or someplace. I'm a little worried about where I might actually be ruling and reigning. But it's going to be a beautiful time. It's going to be where the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the kids will play with asps that are normally poisonous and stuff. And I mean, it's going to be a time where there's peace and the Lord's going to rule and reign. So the millennial kingdom is going to be a good time right up until Satan's loosed at the end for a very short time. So all that said, that's kind of a brief timeline description. Are you guys following me on all that? We'll get into that more as we get into the book of Revelation. So why are we still in heaven in chapter 5? Well, because we saw the church age, and I believe the mark of the end of the church age is the rapture of the church. So come up hither, John's in heaven, we see the scene around the throne. It's almost like there's a drama that's going to unfold tonight in heaven. We're going to see a drama. And last week, chapter 4, was the raising up of the curtain. We saw the curtain of heaven lifted. We saw the throne of God, the 24 elders, the four beasts. We saw them worshiping the Lord. It was kind of just a lifting of a curtain and you see the thing. Now you're going to see the drama unfold in chapter 5. So let's check out and see what John sees in heaven. You'll find this interesting, at least I do. So he says, and... Now that, by the way, is a connective, a little conjunction there that's connecting chapter 4 with 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. So the very first thing we have to do is say, okay, what in the world's going on? Here's God seated upon his throne, and in his right hand, which is the hand of authority, the hand of power, he's holding a scroll, a book. It says a book in our translations, many of your newer translations, but literally should be translated a scroll. And that scroll's description tells us what it is. It tells us exactly what it is, because in Bible times, we know what this scroll would have meant. It was a scroll that was written within and on the backside. So both sides of the scroll had writing, which is very unusual. The reason they didn't write on both sides of the scroll in ancient times was because the lettering or what have you could get damaged. They would generally keep the writing on the inside of the scroll for protective purposes. However, there would be certain documents that would have writing on both sides for a specific reason that we'll get into. And it says that that was written on both sides and it was sealed with seven seals. So what kind of a document would actually have that kind of writing and those kind of seals? Well, here's the very simple answer. That's the way they did title deeds back in Bible times. You see, if you had a title deed, say, to your house, you would write up the description of your house and what the property boundaries were, kind of the same things we have sort of in our title deeds and what have you. And that would be written on the inside. Then you would roll it up. And then you would seal it. But each seal that you would have, why would there be multiple seals? Most documents would be rolled up and just sealed with a single seal. What would be the purpose of a seven-sealed document? Well, it was very clear. There were certain, if a person were to purchase land and all the document was signed, they would roll the scroll of the title deed up, but they would roll it up and then they would write, if this person defaults on the loan or can't pay the loan, then there are certain requirements for someone to take over the payments or to take over the title deed from the person who's going bankrupt or poor. And there were certain people that were qualified to take that title deed as long as they could do or fulfill each one of the things that would be in each corresponding seal. So you take the title deed, and let's say somebody was poor and broke and they were losing their property. That owner could take the property and hold it as his own if he was in debt to him and didn't pay. And that guy could take it. Unless you had a kinsman redeemer or a near kinsman who could redeem that title deed. But he would have to be able to open each seal. And the only way he could do that is when you open a seal, there'd be a sentence of instruction. And he would have to fulfill that instruction. And then he'd break the next seal and he'd have to fulfill that. So this was a seven-seal title deed. And nobody would have the right to open this title deed unless, A, they were the fair and square owner of the property, or if they were qualified as a kinsman or a near kinsman to come and fulfill the qualifications to take over that title deed. And it was the way they did business. By the way, Leviticus chapter 25 tells us a little bit about that. Let me read to you Leviticus 25, and kind of the key verse here is Leviticus 25:25. It says here, "For the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." That's a good thing to remember, by the way, isn't it? That the land is mine, saith the Lord. You may have bought your car, you may have bought your house and have all your properties, but really it's all the Lord's. And we need to remember that. It's all the Lord's. So he says, "The land is mine, you're strangers and sojourners with me." But he goes on in verse 24, it says, "And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption for the land," or, you know, that's the money part of it. And verse 25, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man hath none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus, or the interest, unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out and shall return unto his possession." Now there's all kinds of stuff going on here, but the bottom line, the things I want you to see here is for a person who's in trouble, the kinsman, the near kinsman could come and redeem that land back. Now, those of you that are Bible students, there's already things going on probably in your head. You remember the story of Ruth, where the near kinsman came all that. The kinsman redeemer. It's a concept that's all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible. And that's also embedded indirectly here in Revelation chapter 5. The idea of a near kinsman who could come and redeem. Okay, so keep that tucked away now. But that near kinsman also has to be qualified to be able to do such a thing. So back to Revelation 2, we see here a book and a scroll that's very much a title deed in a very traditional form of Judaism with these seven seals. So what does John see after that as this drama unfolds? He says in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, John, wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." Now, what we're going to find out here is this title deed is a big one. Do you think if God's got a title deed in his hand, it's something that's kind of huge, honking? I mean, here's God with a title deed. It's not like a thing to your house in Tualatin or something. This is the title deed to planet Earth. This is the ownership of the Earth. And that's why John freaks out when he hears the mighty angel say, "Who is worthy to open the seals of this book and loose them?" And nobody steps up. So John, it says in the King James here, "I wept much," but the original Greek language implies that he was convulsively weeping in pain, knowing that, man, here's the title deed to Earth that sold itself out, that is messed up and tweaked out. And when he realizes nobody's going to step up, he's freaked out. He's bummed out. Now you say, wait a minute, Brett. So the title deed, who does it belong to? Does it belong to God because he's got it in his hand? Well, here's the thing. It's a title deed that's unopened. And the Bible gives us the hint of who the title deed belongs to. Now, this is going to explain a whole lot. At least it does for me. You know, when you see what happened down in Arizona just days ago, where a guy who is an atheist, a guy who reads, Mein Kampf and all these different writings of communism and has all kinds of guns and is a little bit of a lunatic, crazy weirdo. And then he goes and shoots people, including children and women and stuff. I mean, you say, where's the world? What has the world come to? And that's really what the world is asking. And everybody's pointing fingers right now. It's an interesting situation right now here in America, seeing these shootings and stuff that's going on. And people say, man, if God is love and if God created the heavens and earth, why doesn't he step in and why doesn't he fix all this stuff? But see, you have to understand, the Lord has given the title deed to planet Earth. Well, that's kind of a story there. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So when man was created by the Lord in the Garden of Eden, there the Lord, in a sense, handed the title deed to planet Earth over to humanity. He said to go and subdue the earth and that he was over the things of the earth. It was his responsibility to subdue the earth. And it was the Lord saying that this is all yours. It was a gift. The Lord gave it to Adam, to Eve. Now, the problem is Satan was already there on earth. Now, there's all kinds of interesting questions that are raised. Now, you got to understand what I'm about to share with you is an opinion. And even in my own opinion, it's a possibility. I'm not even going to say I would die on this battlefield or think it's absolutely true. But let me just throw out some things that some scholars have suggested. This is kind of an interesting thing. Where did Satan come from? Did God plant Satan there with Adam and Eve? So, okay, don't eat of that tree. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to stick Satan there to sort of see how you do. Was that what God did? I don't think so. I think we learn quite a bit what happened there in Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2. Why don't you flip back there? It's an easy turn. Go to Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning, the first words of your Bible. And there's something here that you should see, at least think about, and it's kind of interesting. It says there, you guys know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, by the way, I love that verse. If you believe that verse, then there's nothing that's hard for you to believe after that. Do you know what I mean? It's like if you believe God could just speak the worlds into existence, which he can and he does, is it hard for him to part the Red Sea? Is it hard for him to multiply bread and loaves and fishes? It's always amazing to me. Even some of my favorite scholars and theologians, you find them in old commentaries, like one of my favorites, a guy that's just solid on every other point, a guy named Barclay. If you've seen some of his commentaries, good stuff, helpful. But the sad thing about Barclay is when he writes about the miracles of the Lord, he tries to explain them away. And I think that's a big goof. One of the things Barclay says in his commentary is, you know, the loaves and the fishes, when the little boy gave his loaves, then they were left with 12 baskets full, right? So where did all that food come from? A guy who believes Genesis 1:1, I just say, God expanded the food, and as he handed it out, bing, 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 more food was being made. And it was just a miracle of the Lord. And that's not hard for me to believe, because I believe that he also spoke the worlds into existence. But Barclay says, well, what actually happened was the little boy gave his food, and everybody who was selfishly hiding their lunches in their sleeves, they all felt kind of bad. The boy sort of being that kind, loving gesture, they all said, okay, let's share. And by the time they all shared, everybody had plenty to eat, and there was 12 baskets left over. Gong. That's just wrong. That's just wrong. And so I always try to remind people to not do that, to not try to explain away miracles. You know, they say that the children of Israel, it was just a typo. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea that they went over. And the Reed Sea was only really 6 or 8 inches of water. It was a swampland. So they were able to go through the Reed Sea, and that's how they crossed. And I like what the college student said to his professor, praise the Lord! And the college student said, what are you talking about? They went through the Reed Sea. And he said, yeah, praise the Lord! And they said, what, why are you saying praise the Lord? And he said, because the whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. I love that. It's true, man. Trying to explain away the miracles is a big goof. But be that as it may, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here's what most people miss in verse 2. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, here's where you get into some of the original language of the Hebrew that's quite interesting. First of all, when it says, and the earth was, the word was there that's in your King James Bible, or in some of your translations, the better word translated from the Hebrew is became. That's interesting. What? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, and the earth became, that's the literal translation, without form and void. Now, if you say, Brett, that's just a nuance of a word. Well, there's other evidence that something else is going on here, and I'll tell you what it is. It says the earth was without form, Hebrew word tohu, and not tofu, tohu. The earth was without form, tohu, and then and va, and the second word is bohu. Tohu va bohu. What? Gesundheit, Brett. No. Tohu va bohu means not just... See, we if we say without form and without void, just that alone, we say something... He created it like a ball. So the earth looked like a ping pong ball. And the space was black. And it was just without form and void. But that's not the idea. The original language of Hebrew, when it says tohu va bohu, without form or void, it's saying that it became destroyed, even tweaked out and messed up. It means it was once something okay, but was made into something that was without form and void. So even if you don't take the because, which we should take the because, but even if you don't like that, still check it out. And Isaiah the prophet used those two Hebrew words. He used the words tohu vabohu when he said this: the Lord did not create tohu vabohu. So what's being said? If God did not create tohu vabohu without form and void, what did he create? I believe it's possible that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was something beautiful and awesome, and there were perhaps things we don't know anything about, living things and what have you. Now, this is an interesting concept when you look at some of the other studies of fossils and stuff like that. There's some interesting questions and maybe some answers found in the earth becoming without form and void, destroyed even. You say, well, Brett, what happened that made the earth without form and void? I mean, why would God create such a thing and then let it fall apart like that? It's kind of like my house. I need to repaint it and fix the toilet. And no. God didn't make a mistake. Here's the suggestion. when we read about Satan, or Lucifer, as it were, in the Old Testament, and there's several passages that are kind of key in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that talk about Satan, Lucifer, we know he was an angel, but we also know he was above all the other angels, and he was a glorious angel, and even his very being was an instrument of some kind. His fingers or hands were like cymbals. He even somehow embodied music. It's interesting. God loves music. We see that in the Bible. But I want to tell you, Satan, that's one of his things too. He digs music also. And I think we see that battle in the world today. There's God music and there's Satan music. And by the way, I think it's all soul music. I'm not talking James Brown. I'm talking soul music, like it messes with your soul. So if you're listening to Marilyn Manson, does anybody listen to him anymore? I hope not. But if you do, if you're listening to Marilyn Manson, that's going to tweak out your soul, because he's definitely not for the Lord. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says you're either for him or against him. And I think it's pretty clear what Marilyn Manson's take is on God. However, there's other music that ministers to your soul, not from the satanic level, but from more of a godly level, where it makes you think of the things of the Lord and you rejoice in the things of God. And it doesn't have to be a genre of music or what have you. But Satan, he knows the music thing. It's very artistic. Satan must be an artist. I believe that. It's possible. It's like old J. Vernon McGee said about musicians and singers and stuff. He said, when Satan fell from heaven and all the demons fell with them, they all fell right into the choir loft. It's kind of funny. But anyway, sorry if you're a musician or what have you. But it is funny how that can be sometimes a challenge in churches. The whole music thing can become this big debate and big issue, and it shouldn't be. But all that said, Satan, what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that this beautiful being, he was a heavenly angel who was leading worship in heaven, it seems. It says that he was lifted up with what? Pride. And he comes down kind of with this thing saying, why can't I be worshipped like God? I can be just like him. I'm just as good as he is. I deserve worship. And so he, lifting up with pride, the Bible tells us that God, at that point, kicked him out of heaven. And the speculation is, could it be that Satan, when he was booted out of heaven, didn't have a permanent residency there, he was booted to earth. Some people suggest, it's just something to think about, that when the earth became without form and void, maybe that's what happened. It was when Satan and his demons hit the earth. And then the Lord, what did he do? Well, check this out. It says here in Genesis 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the night day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So you say, okay, Brett, so that earth that was before, if it was before, was quite a bit different than our earth. Yeah, I would argue with that and say, you're right. I would argue with you on that. Because it seems that the whole cycle of the day and night and all that wasn't even around at that point. But here's the thing that's really interesting. Remember all this cyclical thinking that I was talking about on New Year's Eve and the way God works? I just see it throughout all the Bible. And could it be, even this seems to be the way we are as people in our own little planet. Some of us are bigger planets than others. But what's the deal? Well, this planet, Brett, he was born tohu vabohu. What do you mean? With sin. I was born in sin. And so were you. And darkness was upon the face of Brett. And then the Spirit of God, what did he do? The Spirit was with you when he tapped you on the shoulder and showed you your need. And then God breathed life and light into you as a Christian. I mean, you kind of see this pattern, and even the language here is kind of interesting. You can kick that stuff around for what you want, and I'm only scratching the surface. By the way, one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Genesis, I know you're going to say, the Bible. No, not this time. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, but Henry Morris does a great work called The Genesis Record. And if you want a great commentary on the book of Genesis, and he goes into some of these theories about what happened over the face of the earth. And even with the Noah flood, there's some great science that he talks about, the water vapor theory, theory of why people lived so long. And it was kind of a, all kinds of cool stuff that he offers. But that's just Henry Morris, The Genesis Record. How many of you guys have read that or at least used that? Great stuff, man, great stuff. So let's see, where were we? Oh yeah, back when Satan was perhaps hurled to the earth. That would explain how he got here. So that when God sort of recreates, which is exactly what he does in us, he regenerates us and saves us and sort of, we're born again. So when the earth was born again and God created man, Satan was already there. That's the theory. So what does he do? He's going to do his best to drag people along with him in his destruction and in his future, which is to be locked up, wiped out, and locked away for eternity. By the way, that's one of the reasons I think Satan does what he wants to do every day. Why does he mess with people? Does he know that he's doomed? I believe so. Because the Bible teaches that, and so far he's got lots of evidence. Why doesn't he just give up and say, okay, I'm done wreaking havoc all over the world? I believe it's the poolside theory. You know how it is in the summertime when you're standing around the pool and a bunch of your buddies want to push you in the pool? When it's like 10 guys, you kind of go, okay, I know I'm going in, but I'm going to take as many people with me as I can. That's always my goal. But Satan's saying, I'm going down, but I'm going to take as many humans as I can with me. And sadly, he's quite successful. Man, I hope that's not true with any of us. But be that as it may, Satan on this earth, interesting theories to kick around and think about. But we do know that Satan was here when Adam and Eve were there tempted, as Lucifer did his little thing, the serpent in the tree. Now you say, okay, but why are you going over all this stuff? Here's the deal. When Satan approached Adam and Eve there in the garden and lured them in to actually take a chomp of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was then when Satan gained access and ownership of the title deed of planet Earth. Now you say, Brad, how do we know Satan has title deed of planet Earth? Well, Jesus himself talked about it a lot. He's called by Jesus the prince of this world. That's in John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, verse 11. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul the apostle calls Satan the god of this world. Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense when you see what's going on down in Arizona with a guy that shoots a bunch of people? Or with earthquakes shaking up Haiti that kills so many people? Or tsunamis in Indonesia? Or all kinds of dastardly, horrible things that are going on in the earth. It was the insurance companies that said those things, the earthquakes and tornadoes, are acts of God. I think God's getting a bad rap, honestly. God created things perfect, beautiful. But he also created us with a free will. And Satan was here on this earth, tempting our free will. And in so doing, remember what happened to the earth? What was the big deal? You say, well, how could Satan get the title deed when they just chomp a simple apple? Well, what happened after they chomped the apple? Suddenly they knew that they were naked. And by the way, interesting language in the book of Genesis. It says when they ate of the fruit, they recognized they were naked. But it actually tells us a little more later on. Remember when the Lord seeks out Adam and Eve and says, where are you guys? Now is the Lord going, oh no, I lost Adam and Eve. Where'd they go? Looking through the bushes? Is that what God's? No, God knew where they were at. He's kind of like saying, where are you guys at? Like, what'd you do? And Adam said, well, we saw that we were naked, so we hid from you. And what God responds, people don't talk about, but this is interesting. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you guys eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And again, it's the Lord not saying, oh man, did you guys do something I don't know about? No, the Lord has just given them a chance to fess up and say, here we are, we recognize we're naked, and we ate of the tree. It's them getting a chance to fess up what they did. But who told them? It was Satan who told them of their nakedness. There was a who involved there. Now, I believe that that's the point when the earth became very fallen. It was that point where thorns were introduced and poisonous snakes and stuff that was messed up and tweaked out. And I believe it was even thereafter, after Adam and Eve, where even perhaps genetically we became messed up. People talk about this, you know, who slept with who with Adam and Eve's kids to have other children? And people get all freaked out because of incest. Well, what makes incest bad? First of all, the Bible tells us that that's what's bad, but much, much later throughout history. But in a time of perfection, when we were created without sinful fallen man, the DNA and the genetic makeup, and I'm not a scientist, so I'm probably saying the wrong things here, but you know what I'm talking about. There wasn't the messed up line of the polynucleotide strands where parts were ripped out and taken up and caused genetic deformity and stuff like that. That wasn't even around back then until the fall of man. So that's why, by the way, early in creation, even time of Noah and before, the antediluvian people, the deal is they were probably genetically more pure than we were. But as we've lived in a sinful, fallen condition for century after century, millennia after millennia, we're getting pretty tweaked out. I think that's what's going on. Now you say, okay, so earth's in a fallen condition. Why did that happen at the garden? Because Satan took title deed, took possession. And I think that instead of calling the hurricanes an act of God, they should call it an act of Satan. Let's blame him, because he's the one who started the whole thing. Earth is in a fallen state. Now, when Christ comes and rules and reigns, we've talked about this in previous studies, all the trees of the field will clap their hands and the mountains will rejoice and break forth with singing. Can you imagine Mount Hood busting it out, singing a song? I can't wait to see that. That's going to be quite a tune. But that's going to happen according to the Bible when Christ comes. So we're in a fallen state now, the millennial kingdoms, when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Again, like I believe pre a fall of man, perhaps, kind of days. So you say, okay, got it. Satan's the prince of this world. He's called the God of this world. He's got the title deed, the possession. That's why John the apostle flips out and convulsively starts weeping. He says, oh man, nobody's worthy to open up the title deed, the book, the scroll. Now, back to Revelation chapter 5. That's what's going on. This is a big moment. Now, if you're following the timeline, and if you take Revelation as I do, chronologically, just read the book as it's laid out. It makes so much perfect sense. When is the scroll being questioned? When is the scroll about to change ownership? And when God and the angel who voices this, when is this going to happen? Well, notice we haven't come to chapter 6 yet. I know that sounds pretty elementary. We're still in chapter 5. Chapter 6 hasn't happened yet. What happens in chapter 6? The great tribulation where God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. What's going to happen? I believe when God takes possession, and I'm giving a little bit of the hint away of the story that's unfolding, but when God takes back the title deed, that's going to give him the rightful rule and reign over the earth. When people ask, why doesn't God step in then if Satan's the prince of this world? Why doesn't God just go... The answer, he's going to. And the Bible promises it, and you can bank on it. God is going to take possession back, and it's not going to be pretty. Things have gotten really tweaked out, and they're going to get worse before they get better. That worse before they get better time is called the tribulation period. So this is a beautiful thing we're about to see, but it's going to unleash some horrible, horrible things for a short season, 7 years. But it's going to then open the door for the millennial kingdom where God has full ownership of the earth. So who is worthy to open the book? Nobody steps up, and that's where we pick it up. It says in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the 7 seals thereof. Yay! It's like this drama in heaven. He's just weeping, and the elder says, hey, John, check this out. Look at, watch. And there he is. There's Jesus loosing the seals, opening the scroll, and man, relief. Now there's some things you need to know here about this. Notice, first of all, who he is. Who is he that is able to open the book? Well, Leviticus 25, the book of Ruth, we can call him our kinsman redeemer, because he is, if you follow through, the sin of humanity and the way we sold out our birthright, we sold out our title deed to the earth. Satan having possession of it, only Christ would be able to fulfill the requirements to open that title deed, because he was perfect and he was our redeemer. Those of us that were in debt and couldn't pay the price for earth, if you would, Christ is the one who is able. Not only did he redeem us, I believe he's going to redeem all the earth. And we see that here. And who is he? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, to an Old Testament rabbi or scholar or the Jews, they knew who the Lion of the tribe of Judah was supposed to be. It's the Messiah. And it had a lot to do with the way they believed the Messiah was coming. This is a title you should know something about. When you see that title of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we're talking about two things, a lion and the tribe of Judah. That should make you think about Old Testament stuff. In fact, why don't you go to Genesis chapter 49. Keep your finger here in Revelation 5. Go to Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob was passing out all the blessings to his sons, one of the most peculiar of the blessings that he gave was to the tribe of Judah. Judah, of course, was firstborn. The name Judah means what? Praise, that's right. Praise. Interesting. But listen to this. You know, a lot of the prophecies that Judah gives or Jacob gives to his sons are, you know, boundaries of properties or, you know, ways that that tribe will exist and all this. But listen to Judah's blessing in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 9. There we read, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, I'm not going to go into this scepter prophecy in depth, because this would be a whole study tonight. And I do want to try to get through chapter 5 tonight. So I'm going to resist the temptation to get into this in depth. But let me just give you some stuff to chew on. If you're a Bible student, you can look it up, do some further study later. Which I'd encourage you to do. I mean, we're just scratching the surface on all this stuff. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp. But it says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, Judah was the southern tribe later that became really Israel. After the northern tribes were carried off by the Assyrians into captivity, it was Judah that was left. Now, Judah always maintained a scepter of power. And the scepter of power meant a governmental power. And the mark of the scepter was several things, but of the which were, number one, the right to carry out judgment among their own people. As long as Judah held the scepter, that meant that they were still their own sovereign nation and people. Now, that took place for millennia. Judah had the scepter of power even through, all the way through the Babylonian captivity. There were still a remnant, a very small remnant of Jews that lived in the Holy Land. Even when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were over in Babylon in captivity, there was still just a small remnant of Jews. But the scepter of power was never fully taken from them. Even though Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out in 586 BC, they still had the scepter of power. That meant they still carried out judgment and wrath. Capital punishment was kind of the big one. That was all still in place. It wouldn't be until the Roman Empire came. Now, this is interesting. The Roman Empire came and took over Judea and that whole area of Israel. And really, Israel was subservient to Rome. And they were there for almost 150 years before they actually took away from the Jews the scepter of power. When did that happen? Well, here's the interesting part. The Romans took away the Jews' sovereignty totally and the scepter of power when they said, you no longer have the right to carry out judgment or capital punishment on your own people. It will only be the Romans who will have legal right to that. See, to the Jews, when that happened, the rabbis were weeping and going down the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and here's why. They knew there was a prophecy in Genesis 49 that they were very familiar with that said the Messiah would come when that scepter of power was actually removed. So the scepter of power was removed, guess what? A.D. 12. 12 A.D.? You see, that would have been right around the time when Jesus was just a kid. The Messiah had come, and he was sitting in Jerusalem talking at 12 years old to the confounding the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Messiah had come, only they didn't realize he was the Messiah, but they were going around putting ashes and sackcloth on them saying, the prophecy of Judah did not come true, the Messiah didn't come, but little did they know it had, and it did. The Messiah came. I love that. So it's kind of a funny prophecy. When they'd lose their power, that's when Messiah would come. Jesus did come. But they also believed that that's what he would do, is he would restore that power back to them. That's why when the Jews realized that Jesus wasn't going to restore the scepter of power to them, they thought, oh, he's not the Messiah then. But the prophecy doesn't say he would restore that scepter of power to them. It just says he would come when that scepter was lost. Are you guys with me on this? So when it says here in Revelation chapter 5 that the lion of the tribe of Judah is able to unloose the title deed to planet Earth, see what the Jews miss, they still think too small many times. They're thinking of Israel and they're thinking of Jerusalem, which it includes that, and those are still important, hugely important. But when Jesus comes the second time, the second coming of Christ, he's going to take over the whole earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem and have Judea as his land, but he's going to take the whole enchilada. And that's why this name is so powerful when he says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, the Jews, that's huge for them. They don't see it yet, but they will. And by the way, when you get to heaven now, hopefully when they say, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, you go, yep, scepter of power, Jerusalem, Judah, prophecy given, Genesis 49, bada bing. And you won't be a tourist, you'll be a tour guide. This is why they called him the lion of the tribe of Judah. And people go, knock it up. And no, I don't think they'll do that in heaven, actually. They'll be nice to you, actually, in heaven. But anyway, all that said, back to Revelation, I digress. So we've got this lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm tempted to go into more of the root of David. But what does that just tell us? He's the rightful heir to the throne. It would be the son of David that would rule in that throne. By the way, jot this down, Matthew 22, verse 41. Do you remember the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them? He says, what think ye of Christ? And the word Christos, it's talking about the Messiah. What do you guys think of the Messiah? He's saying, whose son is he? Now this is interesting. Jesus is setting up these Pharisees for a big fall. Because he's going to say, whose son is the Christos, the Messiah? And they know the answer, and they're real proud of it. So they answer, and they say unto him, they said, the son of David. We know that the Messiah is going to be of the line, the root of David. And so they said, and then Jesus said, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him, his descendant, Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110, 1. See, he's saying this, that the Messiah is going to be the son of David, but how does David then call his descendant in Psalm 110 his own Lord? That would have been totally taboo in Jewish culture. You never call your son Lord. The older or the senior is always greater than the younger. But here's the thing. Jesus said, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. End of the debating and all that stuff. Now, what does that have to do with the root of David? The point is simply this. Jesus pre-existed David. Do you know that? Jesus was there, and we'll find this out at the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus was there at creation. He was born of a virgin and came to this earth, but he's the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. So that's something to keep in mind. When we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, we know what that means, the root of David, he was rightful heir to the throne in Jerusalem on earthly terms, but he even pre-existed David, and he's the Lord over David even so. So he says, he's the one who has prevailed to open the book, the title deed, and loose the seven seals thereof. Well, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So interesting description. We see the lamb in the midst. He's the center of attention in heaven. At least at this point in this vision John has. Jesus, the lamb, is the center of attention. But there's so much about Jesus that's talked about here. We saw a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But now you see a whole nother view. You got to understand, Jesus, when we get to heaven, he'll be very multifaceted. And depending on what perspective we see him from, we'll see him as a king, but we'll also see him as a lamb. We'll see him with white hair and a sword of power of the word coming out of his mouth, but we'll also see him as the lamb that was led to the shearer, who was dumb and unable to speak. We're going to see all those aspects in its fullness. And John is doing his best to explain what he's seeing. Really quick, the seven horns. Horns in the Bible always speak typologically of power. The horn of power. You see that in the book of Daniel a lot, where there's a little horn that was raised up, and the horns symbolize power. Of course, the seven eyes, he tells us what those are, the seven spirits of God. And we've looked at that in previous studies, what the seven spirits of God are. But it also ties the Lamb of God, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, I believe. It's part of the triune being. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one being. But in heaven, we're going to still see all the different nuances and all the attributes. So seven eyes, seven spirits, and it's all Jesus. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So what happens? Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. Your margin might say incense, or a newer translation, incense or frankincense. That's the idea. Odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So what's everybody doing? Jesus goes, the Lamb goes and takes the book from the Father, takes it, and suddenly this 24 elders and the four beasts, they have harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. First, the harps. Speculation, stuff that people think about. The harps of Bible times were 10-stringed instruments. And because of that, a lot of the types or examples of the Bible, they say that the harp is a symbol of the law, which is interesting. Could be. The odors, which are the prayers of the saints. But I want you to notice a couple things about the prayers of the saints. Notice with me, first of all, they're in golden vials. And that speaks that the prayers of the saints are treasured by the Lord. They're in golden vials. Do you know that your prayers ascend into heaven? They reach the Lord. That's why incense is a picture. That smoke that went up from the altar of incense would go up into heaven. And they viewed that as your prayers ascending into the nostrils of the Lord. And it was a sweet smell to him, the prayers of the saints. You know, it's interesting. If we knew what our prayers really did, I wonder if we'd pray a lot more. If we knew how much they even blessed the Father, and if we knew that they were actually being stored in heaven. I wonder if each one of us are going to have our own individual vials. Some of us are going to have little communion cup golden vials because you prayed once or twice in your life. Other people are going to be rolling out the barrels, you know, because they just stored up golden barrels of prayers. I don't know. But it is interesting. Your prayers, that's one of the things that will stick with you and still be there in heaven. An interesting study to do is to actually study what's going to be in heaven that originated on earth. Long after earth is long gone, what's going to be left in heaven? There's some interesting things we can talk about. We're going to talk about the scars that were put upon the Lamb of God. They're going to be marks from earth that will remain in heaven. Because they will say, where did you get those wounds? And they'll see him as a lamb that had been slain. Another thing we know is your prayers. That's going to be lingering. The prayers that you've prayed will last in heaven. There's other things that we could talk about. Tears. Did you know your tears are actually stored up also? Jot it down if you want, especially if you're kind of a crybaby. Psalm 56, verse 8. In Psalm 56, verse 8, it says that your tears are put in a jar and stored in heaven, just like your prayers. I like that. It means the Lord, He knows your hurts, and He knows the suffering that you've been through in this life, and somehow that's going to matter to Him in eternity in heaven. If you're a person who's been through a lot of suffering and had a lot of tears in your life, that's going to be collected and remembered in heaven. So the prayer is treasured. Golden vials, sweet odor. Psalm 142, verse 2, speaks of the incense and prayer and stuff like that. You can check that out later. But your prayers are stored. But man, that should just remind us to be in prayer. Prayer is powerful. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He said, "But when you pray," not if you pray, but when you pray, "use not the vain repetitions as heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." You know, we're told in James, "You have not because you ask not." And to be able to pray, and it goes up to the ears of the Lord, and He hears our prayers, man. That's James 4:2, by the way. "You have not because you ask not." And so one thing's clear, man. We need to be people of prayer. It's going to be lingering. It's going to be lasting in heaven. So these elders have harps and the vials of prayers of the saints. Verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." Now, here's the question. Who, pray, since we're talking about prayer, who, pray, is talking in verse 9? Well, here's the deal. We know they're not angels because the angels, there's no mention of them being redeemed in any way, shape, or form in the Bible. Who are those that can claim this, the claims of verse 9? "They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals, for Thou wast slain that hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." Who did Jesus Christ redeem by His blood? Any answers? Us. See, here's the thing, and my post-trib friends don't like this, and the amillennial people don't like this, and the preterists and all that, but I believe this is one of those things we can just take as it says, that's us in heaven. The vision that John has of heaven, and this scene of Christ coming and taking the title deed of earth, guess who's going to be there? I think it's us. Why? Because we were raptured already. We were raptured in chapter 4, verse 1. That's the idea. When He said, "John, come up here," I think we're all going to be with the Lord together at this scene. I think we're going to be there when this unfolds. That's just my feeling on the matter. And it's cool because we're the only ones that were redeemed. The tribulation period hasn't happened yet. So those people who will be saved during the tribulation in chapters 6 through 19, they also will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but they haven't happened yet. They're unsaved still back on earth according to the chronological layout of the book of Revelation. So I like this. This shows us in heaven before we ever even are raptured. This is a pre-telling of this story. That's what I believe. And this taking of the title deed is going to unleash chapter 6 because He's going to open each one of the seals in chapter 6. And that's what's going to kick off the tribulation period. By the way, there's people that like to reorganize. I just talked to a nice brother last Sunday after church, and we were talking, and he said, "Well, I don't believe chapter 6 happens first. I think it's just," and there's a reason he believes it, because he believes in kind of more of, I think, a mid-trib view. And chapter 6 can't happen in his theology. So I said, "How do you deal with chapter 6, man? That's the beginning of the tribulation." He says, "Well, I move chapter 6 into a whole other section." And I'm like, "You really want to do that? Let's just take the Bible and like shuffle it like a deck of cards. And then see what happens." No. I keep the Bible as it's laid out. I like to keep it just as it is in order. And this makes perfect sense if you're a pre-tribber. Do I feel strongly of these things? Yeah. If you want to be wrong, you're okay. I still love you as a brother in the Lord, but you can be wrong if you want to. That's us right there in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. And I think we're going to be singing this song. And that, like I said, tonight we're going to be having heaven practice here when we sing songs to the Lord. These guys are singing a new song. I like that. They're starting a whole new thing in heaven. Well, quickly, let's finish up. Verse 11, it says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." How many people do you think that is? The idea is multiplied millions. When you say, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of those is the idea. We're talking about multiplied millions of angels. And what are they going to be doing? It says in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now pause for a second. So worthy is the Lamb that now is able. The idea is he's taking possession of these things as he's taken the title deed to earth. You see that. What is he going to get? He's going to receive power, which the Messiah has not assumed that full power over the world yet. By the way, this idea of Satan being the god of this world, the prince of this world, does anybody wonder why when Satan took Jesus to the very high place on that time of temptation, and Satan said, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the nations of the world." Why didn't Jesus say, "They're not yours to give, chump"? He didn't say that. Why? Because they were Satan's to give. I believe Satan could have given Jesus Christ reign and rule over the earth at that time because they were his to give. But when Christ comes to this point, which I believe is right here in Revelation 5, when that happens, he's going to crack the seals and open the scroll, and it's going to become his, and he's going to receive power and glory and honor and all that was due to him long before this time. And verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever." Man, by the way, verse 14, the word amen, it means yes. In this context particularly, it means yes. It can also mean so be it or let it become true. So when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying so be it. Now, let me just say something on that. These guys are audibly saying amen, the four beasts. Remember, these are beasts of huge intellect and great insight. We saw that last week. And they're saying amen. Now, the reason I say that is I'm not opposed to you guys saying amen once in a while, because that's heaven practice. We're going to be saying amen. I think when we get to heaven, we're going, amen. That's just true. Now, I'm not saying we're Pentecostals swinging from chandeliers, but I think a nice little amen once in a while is cool. Amen? Amen. Amen. And see, here's the deal. 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul was talking about speaking in tongues in the church, he said, man, it's better to speak, better than speaking in tongues is using language we all understand so that we can do what? Agree and say, amen. Amen. So Paul was saying, he was almost like saying it like, sure, the church is going to say amen. That's what they do. But that's one of the things I think we need to do from time to time is be able to just agree and say, let it be done. Or yes, we agree with that. That's what the word amen means. And by the way, it's one of those universal words that you say all around the world. I was with the Burkina Faso African guys and we were all praying and it was great. I didn't understand a word they were saying, but they were just going at it. And then all of a sudden, Amina. And I was like, oh, amen. The end of the 5-hour long prayer that we prayed. It was great. But it was good prayer and it was powerful prayer. But Amin or Amen, you'll see it all around the world. Same word. But that's what's going to be said in heaven when Jesus takes the scroll. It's going to be the amen. This is the right thing when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. That's going to be a glorious, glorious day. Amen. Amen. See, this is great. Now you guys got to bring that to church now with you on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. That'd be good. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much that your word is true and living and powerful. And that, Lord, the showing of heaven, Lord, tonight we're excited to one day be there with you. standing at this throne, Lord. It's going to be amazing, Lord, to see. Lord, we admit that we don't even know if we'll be able to stand up at all, our knees knocking before you. But we also know that you love us and that you care for us, that you have nothing but a future and a hope for those who have repented and turned their hearts over to you, the hope of heaven and eternity to be there. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us, even tonight, as we've studied this little section of Scripture tonight, that you'd build within us that hope of things, the expectation of coming good, where you will take this earth back. Lord, until then, we see so many people that are being messed up by sin, by Satan's works in this world, and by the fall of man and sinful depravity of human condition. We see the news, Lord, how people are unfair and mean to each other. We see nations who are oppressive, and we see people who are hurting one another. We see famine and pestilence and disease and all kinds of things, Lord. But we know that one day you'll take this place back and right the wrongs and be the judge and the King of Kings. But until that, may we occupy until you come. I pray that we'd serve you with all of our hearts, that we'd live our lives not just blowing off what we're supposed to do, hoping that you'll come quickly, but Lord, that we'd live our lives knowing that time is short, that we'd accomplish as much as possible until you come to be lights in this dark world. So bless your church tonight. Thank you for these folks who've come out on a Friday night. Lord, I pray you'd bring good fruit into their lives, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.